We thank you, our Father, for the privilege of interaction once again with your word, for all the liberty that we can exercise in this, the exercise of our minds and our volitions toward your word and toward the Lord of the word. We pray for meaningful interaction for each believer that's met here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we sought to cover verses 1 through 7, but we only got to about verse 6, and we did not get to do a summary. Let me just say, by way of introduction, that the first two verses, of course, deal with Paul's customary salutary blessing. Then verses 3 through 7 deal with godly comfort. And the concept there is mainly with the facts of godly comfort in the time of stress. In verses 8 through 11, Paul deals with godly comfort relative to experiential matters in his own personal life. In other words, first he deals with the facts of godly comfort, and then he deals with how it worked out experientially for him in a very difficult time he was in. In fact, it's the strongest statement of that I know of in all of the Pauline epistles. He was so despaired, or he was so despairingly at the time that he's writing, or the time he was thinking of, that he had even given up on life, that all hope was gone for him even to live. And God brought him out of that situation, and then in retrospect he is writing about the facts of godly comfort. So I sort of call this the pressure cooker passage. And tonight we want to talk about the pressure cooker problem of suffering. So let's just review verses 3 through 7 as quickly as we can. And then we'll work on verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 and try to pull together the doctrine. If you read hurriedly verses 3 through 7, you'll notice that comfort is the main thought. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of every comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now we have 4 times in that one verse. In these 5 verses you have the word comfort 10 times. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, the us there is really technically Paul and Timothy, so our consolation, or the consolation wherewith we are consolated, so aboundeth, also aboundeth through Christ. In other words, the sufferings that we are in because we identify with Christ do not outweigh the consolation which comes to us through Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation or comfort and salvation. And this is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And what he's saying there is that leadership in Christian ministry can anticipate a measurement of suffering. And when leadership bears that pressure cooker situation with an amount of stability, steadfastness, and faith, then that becomes reflected in the fellowship. See? The us and the our and the we in this passage, in most cases, is going to be limited to Timothy and Paul. And the you then would be the believers, see? So Paul is saying in verse 6, when we, leadership, he and Timothy, are afflicted, it is for your, the believers, the fellowship, consolation and salvation. And this consolation and salvation is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. In other words, you're walking down the same road we are. And whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast. knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, article with sufferings. Now the word for sufferings in verse 7 is the word pathematon. There are two words for suffering here we found, didn't we? Last week. The word pathema and the word phlepsis. It looks like they're used almost synonymously. And he's saying in verse 7, you're going to be partakers, you're going to be sharers of the same type of sufferings. And our hope of you is firm, knowing that you're going to partake also of the consolation. By the way, that's a passage we didn't talk about last week. Let me just simply point out in passing in verse 7 in the exegesis. Will you notice that in verse 7, that hope rests upon knowledge? Hope in the Bible is not the kind of way we hope today. They didn't use the term that way. Now the hope is the idea of, in this case, that the Corinthians would be firm under pressure. There are two terms here relative to suffering. The one is phlepsis, phlepsis, and phlepsis literally means pressing, or a pressure, and hence a distress. And then that word comes to be translated then a trial or a tribulation, see? And you'll find the word phlepsis translated X number of ways in the New Testament. It is the normal word in the New Testament for trial, see, for a test. And it can take on any type of a manifestation, physical, psychic, all kind of manifestations of phlepsis. The other word that's used in the text, as we saw last week, is pathema. Sort of a pathos situation, a pathetic situation. We get our word pathos from this. This means an injurious affliction. So it's phlepsis in verse 4 and in 6a and in verse 8, and it's pathema in 5 and 6b and verse 7. And it looks like Paul is using them almost synonymously. Pathema would be more specific. A specific misfortune. Now what Paul is saying in verse 7 is simply the fact that from his point of view, his hope was steadfast. And that could be translated because knowing. See, this word know, if you're studying Greek, is a participle of cause, an adverbial participle of cause. So he says, we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be of the consolation. In other words, the same consolation that we experienced in suffering, as you go through the suffering for Christ, you're going to experience that same consolation. Okay? Okay, so what he's saying essentially between verses 3 and verse 7 deals with the fact of godly consolation in the time of suffering for Christ. And he sort of lists some of the facts and some of the reasons for it and so on. Now, in verse 8, the scene changes. Well, it changes slightly. In verses 8 through 11, he's going to apply these facts to the immediate experience that he has just passed through. Okay? And the danger, the pressure cooker situation that he was in The pressure cooker almost exploded. And verse 8 expresses that. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. In other words, he says, we want you to be informed of the phlepsis which came to us in Asia. Now, Asia, again, is the province of the Roman Empire, whose capital was Ephesus. And we saw in the background material that Paul had just left Ephesus, gone to Troas, met Titus in Macedonia, and apparently the phlepsis that he is talking about here was the uprising at Ephesus. We don't know for sure. That's the only serious thing that was listed in the book of Acts. It's mentioned in Acts 19. But Acts 19 doesn't indicate this serious of Paul's reaction to the thing. Now listen to this verse. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, our phlepsis, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. We said that this book is very, very experiential in its nature. Now here is one of those statements. We were pressed out of measure. Now, literally, this verb is the verb, it's an aorist form of bareo. I'll simply give you the source of the verb. Bareo means to weigh down. Hence, to burden. It's a passive verb. It's always passive in the New Testament. And what Paul is saying when he says we were pressed, he means we were burdened. And the idea is just sort of squeezed down. And he was so squeezed and so burdened that he didn't have the strength to hold up under the burden. And so then he says, we were burdened. King James says what? Out of measure? No, above strength. Well, there is a word then, an adverb that says excessively, and then he adds to that, beyond strength. And the word for strength that he used here is the word dunamis, which means inherent strength. So the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our phlepsis, our pressure situation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond any inherent strength that we had. Now listen how bad it affected him. King James says, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That's a good translation. You have a construction here of result. Hosta plus the infinitive. We were burdened beyond strength so that we despaired. I would translate the latter part even of living on. And if you're interested in Greek, this is hosta plus the infinitive, which is the formula either for purpose or result. In this case, it was a result. Now think about that for a minute. This is the great Apostle Paul, and the we is this we is Paul and Timothy. See, and something happened to bring them into a pressure situation, and they really felt the pressure. And it was so bad that they both resigned themselves to physical death. They were past the point of all struggle. The physical struggle that they were under, the mental struggle that they were under, that was behind them, and they had given up in the situation. And they resigned to the fact that they were actually going to die in the situation. There was nothing they could do. Now, if you read the 19th chapter of Acts, After being in Ephesus for 3 years, Paul's ministry had such effect that everybody began to scrap their little images to Diana. King James calls it Diana. It's really Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. Now, Artemis was a Near Eastern goddess of the Near Eastern pantheon. The thing about the Artemis image in Ephesus was that they claimed that the original image fell out of heaven. And then all the image makers modeled their image of Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, after this one that had fallen out of heaven. And through the ministry of the Apostle Paul there for 3 years, everybody began to take these images that they put on their dashboards of their cars and had in their houses and so on, and began to scrap them and wouldn't buy anymore. And business got bad for the pattern makers. So they stirred up the multitudes in Ephesus against Paul. Now, in the story, it looks simply like he leaves town. But in view of this passage, if he's talking about the same thing here, and we're not sure he is, it looks like he was threatened with death, and he came to the place where he actually despaired of even his life. And he says, well, we're going to die, Timothy. That's it. Our ministry's done. We're finished. That's what this verse means. Okay? Okay. Verse 9 continues. The first part of verse 9-8 continues that thought. Okay? The word Allah can mean but Allah here should not be translated but, A-L-L. This should be translated and. It's just a continuation. This is a conjunction. Or it could be translated yes. We had the sentence of death in us. Now this verb where he says we had the sentence of death is a perfect verb. A perfect indicative verb. Now what that meant was that the situation could not be changed. Whatever his part was in the action, he couldn't change that. And apparently whatever other persons were involved in inflicting the phleepsis on him, they weren't going to change that. And it very well could well revolve around the situation of the images to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Paul would not stop attacking the significance of that, and they would not stop putting the phleepsis on him, which meant apparently physical death in the matter. And the perfect tense indicates how fixed this was in Paul's mind. There would be no change from his point of view, as far as he could see it. So he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now right at this point in that verse, Paul begins to express the divine purpose of all of this in his life. See, up to this point, you wouldn't know why he was writing this. But he's not writing to get their sympathy. He's not relating his subjective feelings simply just to arouse some interest. But he's doing it with a divine purpose. And the latter part of verse 9 will express that divine purpose. But we had permanently, with abiding results, the sentence of physical death in ourselves, purpose. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. I'd like to expand on that a little bit. To give you more, just a little more literal translation and show you some of the tenses. He's saying up to this point in verse 8, we want you to be aware of the trouble we had down in Asia. It was so bad that we were so burdened down excessively that all of our inherent strength was gone and we despaired of even living on. And we continued to have the sentence of death in us. Now, purpose. See? That we should not be ones having trusted in ourselves, he is saying we were brought into that situation so that our trust would not be in ourselves, but upon, and this word in is upon, see? Because trust always rests upon, the concept of trust, the concept of hope, the concept of faith in the Bible always rests upon something. The unbeliever who likes to think that he is self-sufficient before God, he has his hope and his trust resting upon himself. The believer has no hope or trust in himself, and he rests his faith and his trust upon Jesus Christ, upon what God provides. So Paul is saying, in this case, this happened so that we would not trust upon ourselves, but upon the God. And he uses that preposition again, who raises the dead. Okay. Now, here's what I want to show you. See this verb here? This verb, should not be ones having trusted, is a perfect periphrastic. We've just had a number of these, haven't we? It's a perfect periphrastic construction. Now, that's very hard to translate into English. But the idea is the idea of an action that is so dynamic and so crystallized that the strongest way you could express it would be with this construction. In a perfect periphrastic, you have a participle in the perfect tense and some form of the verb "ime," which means to be, somewhere in the associated with this perfect participle. Okay? So the negative part is, we should not be ones having trusted upon ourselves. Periphrastic. And then you take the same verb and put it with God. But we should be ones who have trusted upon the God who is capable of raising one from the dead. If you're interested in this construction and you want to look at it harder, this is the verb omen plus the perfect participle from pytho. Pepoithates. O-M-E-N. P-E-P-O-I-T-H-E-T-E-S. Now, if we were to try to translate that literally, we would translate this present subjunctive this way. We should be or keep on being. And then you bring the participle ends. Ones who have trusted in the past and keep on trusting, sort of a crystallized action, into the future. See, there's just no way you could translate that in English. We don't have a construction like that. It's a very dynamic construction. And Paul is saying, God put Timothy and myself into that pressure cooker situation where we actually came to the place where we couldn't even lift our heads up. We were stripped of every confidence that we had. We had no resources left. Everything had deserted us except confidence in God and in His omnipotence, in the fact. And I'm not sure if he means the potentiality of raising the dead here, or he means we had come so close to death that we says, okay, we're going to die, but God's going to raise us from the dead, and that's our hope. Kind of looks like he meant the latter. Not sure. Now, this is the great apostle Paul, expressing himself, you see, in a situation that we can hardly imagine. Okay. So he goes on to say, verse 10, they both now have experienced deliverance from that situation. That situation is past. That situation happened somewhere down in Ephesus very recently to the time of writing this book, and he's now left that part of the country. However, the peril is still there. The perfect tense idea means that the peril is still there, still sort of following him. But having been delivered, now they're sort of occupied with the word delivered. So in verse 10, he continues with this idea of God being able to deliver in these pressure cooker situations that Christians find themselves in. Who delivered us, past tense, from so great a death. And who will deliver. Meaning Paul anticipated that this thing was going to pursue him, but God was going to deliver him. And in whom we trust, perfect tense, with abiding results that means, we keep on trusting, that he will yet deliver, that is, in the future. And then in verse 11, the word deliver in verse 10, the word deliver there, is a normal word for deliver, ruomai, a defective verb, R-U-O-M-A-I, which means to rescue, or to save, or deliver someone. Like the officer that went up the Big Thompson Canyon and sought to warn the people, to deliver them from that impending flood that was coming. I read last week that there was one cabin there that housed, I don't know how many gals from Campus Crusade. Campus Crusade was having some big national get together up in Fort Collins. And in one of the cabins up the Big Thompson, there must have been, I think the number read something like 30 of these gals. And Bill Bright's wife there was there. Bill Bright is the founder and the director of Campus Crusade. She was in the cabin. And that policeman came by and told them to get the high ground right away, and so they ran out of the cabin, and some of them, instead of driving the cars up to higher ground, they followed that police officers, and those that did, of course, were killed in the flood. I think there was about 8 of them. Mrs. Bright drove to higher ground. Well, that man was seeking to deliver them in the sense of this ruomai, see? Now, Paul says, now he had experienced this, see? He had experienced this deliverance from God. When nothing else... By the way, he doesn't go into the details. You notice he doesn't even tell us specifically what it was that brought him to this point of death, a feeling of disparity of life. He doesn't tell us how God delivered him. He doesn't give us any of the details. He just said, it happened, and I experienced it. It was just recent, and I want you to know about it, see? So he uses, first of all, a past tense. Who delivered us? This was past. Then he says, who will deliver? And Paul is anticipating that this thing that hounded him is still present. And the idea here is present. And then he says, whom we have hoped, or unto whom, actually. We have fixed our hope, would be the idea. That he will yet deliver. This is future. Okay? Now, verse 11 reaches out to his readers. You notice it's all one sentence. And it's followed by a participle, and it tells the part that these believers could play in this future deliverance. The participle is the participle helping there is a adverbial of time, so you could translate it while you also helping together. See? But while you are cooperating by prayer for us. And the word for prayer there is the word for petition, meaning a specific request. And what he's saying is, even though our confidence is in God that he's going to deliver this impending thing that's still going to follow us, I still want you to petition him about it. That the gift, meaning the word gift there is a free gift, charisma. In this case, it would be the gift to let Paul continue ministering. That the gift bestowed upon us, notice they have to supply the verb bestowed, that's proper, by the means of many persons. Because many persons were petitioning, and this gift was bestowed upon us, then by many persons, much thanks may be given in our behalf. So even though he's resting upon the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God to maintain himself in this pressure cooker situation, which was going to continue, he still leaned upon all of those believers to petition together for him, so that when God's granted him more ministry, then there would be much thanks, much praise, much eulogy of God on their behalf. So what do you have? Here's a passage that is intensely experiential. But rather than take the experience and present it first and then read out the facts, that's normally the way we do it, he took the facts of suffering, or the facts relative to pressure situations, from divine viewpoint or relative to God, and he dealt with them in verses, the end of verse 3 through verse 7, and then he showed how that was immediately applicable to himself. And from this context, of course, we have one of the great paragraphs in the Bible relative to suffering. So what I want to try to do is to help you read out the teaching of the paragraph. And I call it something like this, if you're taking notes. I think I have 8 or 9 points in the readout. This is what I call pressure-comfort, or suffering-consolation. And these concepts are out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And to help us with this, I defined 4 types of sufferings in point 1. So that we can be more specific about what this paragraph teaches. 4 types of suffering. Okay? Now, numbers 1 through 3 are common to humanity. Okay? But number 4 is only for believers. Okay? The first one has to do with physical maladies. Okay? Now what we're saying is the first 3 are common to all mankind. Physical problems that all mankind suffers. We could talk about colds. I don't know of anybody that doesn't catch a cold once in a while. Or you might have a headache once in a while. Okay? Or you might have a toothache. And you might even get sick enough that you're going to die. Death is a common malady of the human race. And all of our big universities, or many of our big universities and biochemists are working on the problem of aging, and they now have it down. I read somewhere, Sunday's paper was it, or somewhere I read this last week, that I can't even remember what I read. They figured out now why we decay at a certain age. Something in the... can't remember what they said. Maybe I heard it on the radio. They're working on this. Very common to the human race. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're going to have some physical maladies. Even though you're a new creation in Christ, that doesn't fix the cavities in your teeth. Another common suffering that everybody in the human race experiences is psychic suffering or a psychic maladies. Yeah, that's right, everybody has psychic problems, problems of the mind. So that even a psychiatrist has trouble saying, what is normal? How do we define when somebody's normal? Well, it's pretty normal to have self-image problems. The problem of accepting yourself. First, you have the problem of knowing who you are as an individual. And then once you find out who you are, then you have problems accepting who you are. I don't like who I am. Why do I have these pimples when other people don't have pimples? That was a big problem for me when I was a teenager. I'm the only guy around that's 47, I still have pimples. Yeah. Self-image problems. Sometimes this results in inferiority, or we have problems of inferiority. All of us at one time or another thinks we're inferior. Sometimes false humility. We exercise a false humility in acting like we're inferior. If we don't have inferiority, then maybe it's the other side. We think we're superior. You may have a problem of fear. All of us have some kind of fear somewhere in the line. I have a fear of being unsuccessful, terrible fear. So I become a workaholic to try to overcome that. I'll overcompensate by working my head off so that I will be, from my point of view, successful. Which does not mean that I'm successful from God's point of view, you see. That's where the issue comes in theology. But all of us have fears. Sometimes we have problems with anger or frustration syndrome. All members of the human race experience this. Some of us experience it to deeper degrees than others, but nevertheless, everybody has a problem of insecurity. Okay, you could go on and increase the list, I'm sure. I'm just trying to point out these common things. Now, we're talking about types of suffering. We listed two. Physical suffering of various kinds. Psychic suffering of various kinds. The third one that we all experience is that we become objects. We may experience suffering as an object of retaliation. I didn't know how to simplify that any less than that. Maybe you could think of some words. Retaliatory. Suffering. That's it. Now that kind, when I'm talking about retaliatory suffering, that means we invite it. This is invited retribution. We've asked for it. Now we may not have asked for it the way we thought we may not have intentionally asked for it. See, this kind of thing can come to due to insulting someone. We didn't mean to insult them, but we did. Like the lady that time that told me where I was speaking. I don't remember how it was stated. It was something to the effect that we didn't want to tell you what a blessing you were to us, and we don't want to give you any money because we don't want you to lose the blessing in heaven. was an insult to me. Passage that they were thinking about spoke of people who were ministering or exhibiting themselves publicly because of wrong motivation. But anyhow, she's the object of invited retribution. Maybe you attacking someone. Husband and wives often have a problem with this. They will attack one another very subtly, by intimation. And if the person is hearing, they get it. Then the retaliatory, the sin nature, one of whose drives is self-existence, will attack back. Just remember, when you scratch the pussycat scratches back. So be careful what you say, because that's part of human nature. Should be said, sin nature. Maybe you harm somebody, harming someone. Or maybe someone thinks you harm them. In other words, you creating imagined harm. Let's see. So that you become the object of retaliation. They're going to attack you. Now, all members of the human race experience all of these. And just because you're a Christian, that doesn't mean that you're not going to get physically sick, or you might have some psychic hang-ups, or you might not be an object of retaliatory suffering. Now, the primary aspect of this this paragraph that we've been looking at does not deal with these three. It deals with this fourth one. And this fourth kind of suffering is unique to Christian. This was what we call Christian suffering. This is the pressure cooker. This is the fleepsies. Okay? Christian suffering equals animosity. Directed at the believer due to his or her identity with Jesus Christ. Okay. Will you note verse 5? For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, so our consolation also aboundeth through Christ. Or the consolation unto us abounds through Christ. It is the sufferings of Christ that brought Paul into the pressure cooker. Now, what were the sufferings of Christ? The sufferings of Christ included all the animosity that was directed at Paul and Timothy in this situation due to his identity with Jesus Christ. It was because he was preaching Jesus Christ very courageously that he came under this kind of suffering that is in view in this passage. As we said, of the four sufferings that we've listed here, this is a special kind of suffering. In other words, identity with Jesus Christ equals hostility from persons that are alienated from God. And our Lord Jesus will equate this with suffering from the world, or the world persecuting the believer. Now, this concept of suffering runs through the New Testament. Let me quote some passages. When our Lord knocked Paul off that mule in Acts 9 and verse 5, And at that time, Paul's name was Saul, and Saul was a murderer. And he had the blood of Stephen on his hands. And he was pursuing the believers to Damascus, men and women, to drag them into prison. And our Lord knocked him from the mule, and our Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In Romans 8 and verse 17, how does that read? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's the previous verse. That's the 16th verse. How's verse 17? Anybody quote that? And we are heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Okay? Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul speaks of filling up the sufferings of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 1... Okay? Now look, under all four kinds of these sufferings, okay, I'm going to make a summary statement under these four. God can give direction, He can give insight, He can help me correct my self-image, and much of Scripture is written for that. He can give me direction. He can give me help in all kinds of suffering. Okay? But number four is the subject of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 3 through 11. Okay. Now, so we're talking about suffering of Christ or Christian suffering. Okay? So point 3, we want to show you something about Christian suffering, okay? Christian suffering. And I'm using that term like I used it up in the fourth point, under point 2. Christian suffering may be, first of all, it may be physical. In other words, it's possible for your testimony for Christ that you might get beat up. John the Baptist was beheaded for his testimony for Christ. In this very text, Paul was stoned and flogged for his testimony for Christ. Okay? In this very book, he's going to bring that up in the 11th chapter and the 24th verse. Turn over there, will you? Chapter 11. And this physical suffering that he mentions in the 24th and the 25th verse is the same concept that we have in chapter 1. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Which means he was whipped, he was flogged 5 times, and it was to be 40 lashes each time, and that happened all except one time. The next verse, he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was at Lystra, of course. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. And the night and the day have I been in the deep. 24 hours he spent in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils at sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painful and watchings often. Okay? So you see, the suffering that happens to a believer can be physical or it can be psychological. In other words, there can be psychic pressure, psychic flipsies brought to bear to make the believer conform. To make the believer conform to the world. Now, most of the pressure that believers experience in the United States is of this nature. You'll be working on a job somewhere and somebody, you witness to somebody, or you say something about Jesus Christ to somebody, and pretty soon you're marked out as a believer, and the pressure begins to come upon you to conform to the standards of the unbeliever. All of us have experienced that have ever worked anywhere. Christian suffering, point C, may result in death. It may result in physical death. Okay? Now, that's what Paul is talking about in that ninth verse, and then he brings it up in chapter 4 again, verses 8 through 11, and then he mentions it here in 11 and verse 23. So while you're there in chapter 11, just look at the 23rd verse. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. I am more in labors abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and in deaths, plural, often. Which meant that he came close to the point of physical death many, many times. Now, all the apostles fit under that category. They all died for their testimony for Jesus Christ. John Huss. You could just go down through church history and begin to list names. Jim Elliot. Nat Saint. Thousands in the Congo. As close as 1965. Were massacred because they would not renounce their testimony for Jesus Christ. One of the finest students I've ever had as a teacher came right out of the bush in the Belgian Congo. He was the son of a chief. He's black as the ace of spades. He and his wife were two of the cleanest people I have ever known in my life. And they were my neighbors for 3 years. And when the Congolese situation broke out in 1965, it was everything that I could do in counseling to keep that young man going, because he knew what happened to the black Christians in the Congo. The communists just brutally murdered them. And he didn't hear from his mother and father for 6 months, and his wife didn't hear from her parents for 7 months. I was trying to think of the doctor that was killed with unevangelized field mission at that time. Couldn't think of his name. In other words, Christian suffering may result in physical death. Now, the point is simply this, that if that happens to you as a believer, you'll be ready for it. Whenever I read experiences like this, I often, applying them to myself, I often wonder, gee, I wonder if I could hold up under that kind of pressure. I wonder, because we do not have this kind of suffering in the United States. We don't know what this is. I mean, this is so foreign to us that it's almost like just words bouncing off our ears when we talk about suffering. Well, I think what Paul is saying in that early part of that book is that God will make provision, and one of the provisions is leadership under pressure that remains steadfast and true under pressure. so that fellowship gets a handle on stress situations. Okay. Point four under this summary. Verses 3-7 deal with the facts of godly comfort. 10 times in those verses you're going to have God speaking of comfort and consolation. He is called the God of our comfort, all comfort. In verses 8-11, the focus is on godly comfort in Paul's experience. Point five. Genuine comfort for Christians are for Christians suffering, I guess is what I'm talking about. So I'll just say for Christians has a, first of all, an ultimate source, or the ultimate source. That ultimate source is God the Father. And He is mentioned in verse 3 and 4. See? Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the Father of every comfort. And then literally verse 4, the one who keeps on comforting us in all of our fleepsies, pressure situations. B. The genuine comfort for Christians has a, well, I didn't mean to say it that way, has as the ultimate source, has as the mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's the concept that you have in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, toward us, and the us there are true ministers like Paul and Timothy, so our consolation, or the comfort that's directed toward us, also aboundeth through Christ, not by Christ, but through Christ, dia Christ, the mediator of God the Father's comfort, comes through Jesus Christ. All genuine comfort for Christians has as the effector of the comfort the Holy Spirit. Now He's not mentioned in this context, but He is the one who was called the Comforter by our Lord Jesus in John 14 and verse 16 and 26 and 15 and 26 and 16, verse 7, and 13 through 15, where Jesus promises the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is called the Other Comforter, just like Jesus. The fourth aspect of Christian comfort is the verbalizers. And the verbalizers of Christian comfort are other believers. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 4 and verse 11. Verse 4, the one, God, keeps on comforting us in all of our fleepsies, pressure situations, purpose or result, either one, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any fleepsies by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. The comfort that we experience from God becomes a source of comfort for other believers, and we verbalize it to them. And will you notice, please, it says that we may be able. In other words, that situation happened, and one of the purposes of the suffering that we went through was for divine enablement. Which means, if you as a believer have been through some pressure situation, in this case, primary meaning, because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you found divine comfort in that situation, then through that divine comfort that you found, you will be able to encourage others. Okay? Point six. That's what we want to summarize here. Verse 4 teaches that God's comfort to the believer does more than comfort him or her. It enables him or her to help others, not via sympathy, but via the divine resources of comfort. You found a promise. You leaned on the promise. God supplied the need. You tell somebody else how God did it. It encourages them. I had a student in California. I got a letter from him Saturday. Super good student. Fine young man. About 28 years old. Married. He has one child and another one on the way. And all the problems that a guy in that situation, trying to go through school, anticipating seminary in the future, and problem of money and so on. And he's sharing with me his problems, and I'm standing there listening to him and thinking, boy, that sounds like kindergarten, but go ahead, I'm listening. I know exactly what you're going through. I know all of that. I've been through that. And I didn't relate my experience to him. I just says, hang in. Let me just give you, if you're asking about advice about this job or that, I'll help you and say something. Now I got a letter and he tells me how he got a grant for $250, paid all his tuition. He wasn't expecting it. He didn't apply for it. Somebody in the church he was in gave him a gift, something like that. It's just, you know, yeah, he'll be able to encourage somebody. He's been in a pressure situation where he had to make an option. The pressure situation became because of a decision he made for the Lord relative to Christianity. He left a brokerage business with his father where he was making $25,000 a year to go to school, and he didn't have the money to do it. So on. Well, okay. Point seven. Quickly. Verse 5 teaches that Christian distress and divine consolation are bound together. But the latter exceeds the former. I want to put this down. I realize it's taken time, but I want to put it down because it's important. In true ministry. Now that's the theme of this book. In true ministry, the believer will be confronted with tribulation, a pressure situation. It may be physical, it may be psychic, it may be emotional. They touch on any area of his life. He'll be confronted with a tribulation, but he will be overwhelmed with divine consolation. You do not need to look for stress situations. The Bible does not encourage us to be masochists, people who love to be beat upon. You do not have to look for stress situations, and you do not have to worry if you will hold up or whether you can take it under a stress situation that God's going to put upon you. Don't even have to fear that one bit. He is going to take you through the stress situation with such consolation as you look to Him that you'll be enabled to help others. It's a very, very encouraging passage for every believer in Holly Hills Bible Church. I'm taking too much time. Let's just simply end it with point 8. Verses 6, that has to be verse 8 through 9b. Particularly 9b is the divine purpose in Paul's relating his subjective feelings in the pressure cooker. At Asia. That's verse 8. Verse 9b means Paul encourages us or encourages us, that's fine, to trust in the God of omnipotence. Okay. Okay, I'm finished. I'm sorry I went over time. It's a very, very encouraging passage on suffering. Just tremendously exciting, particularly in view of the confession of Paul of his desperation. Something that it's hard for us to imagine because we dehumanize this man so much, this great servant of the Lord. I hope you'll find comfort in these thoughts and in the consolation that comes when the believer knowingly understands that the world will hate him, because the world hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And we deserve no more from the world than what they gave the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord says, marvel not if the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you. And so the animosity that the world of the unsaved had, that was directed and found its focal point in the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, is now directed toward those who own His name. Don't be afraid to stand up for that name. The consolation that comes with the suffering of standing for that name is far superior to any suffering that you can experience in owning up to that name, whatever your situation. This is the message of the pressure cooker in 1 Corinthians 1. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we are grateful for this tremendous passage. We pray that it will be an encouragement to each one that came here tonight. In Christ's name, amen.